1 Samuel chapter 16, as we continue our study in the book of 1 Samuel, we are in chapter 16. We got there last week and looked at living with no regret, maybe life after regret. How many of you enjoy reading biographies? I enjoy reading biographies. You know, when you do a lot of reading, especially technical reading, it is nice just to be able to sink your teeth into just a story. Personally, I don't like to take time or I use the word waste, but I don't waste time on fiction. I did growing up, and it didn't really add to me a whole lot, I don't think. And so if I'm going to have some light reading, what I call cotton candy reading, I still want it to be profitable in some way. So there are some great biographies that we can read. I remember one of the first biographies I read after I got saved was that of D.L. Moody, and just really enjoyed. And have you ever got the sense that after you read a biography, in a very real sense, you feel like you know that person? If it's been well written and you've immersed yourself in that book, you just get the sense that you almost know that person, how they think, how they acted, their mannerisms. You know, almost every biography that I've ever read has the first two chapters starting out in their childhood. And for the most part, their lineage and things like that, it's not very interesting oftentimes. It's hard to pull something out of there. But the author wants to be thorough, and he wants to make sure, or she wants to make sure, that you understand exactly where this person started from the beginning. You know, that's not true with the life of David. We don't start with David as a young, tiny baby learning how to walk, and certainly we know something about his lineage, but it's not given much time. And by the time David splashes onto the scene, he's already out in the field missing the part. We know immediately that something is awry. But if you remember, God gave Samuel an order. He said, listen, I want you to go, and I want you to anoint the next king of Israel. And I want you to do it at Jesse's house. And so Samuel, he says, all right, but Lord, listen, if I go, if I do this thing, Saul is going to kill me. Now, I want you to remember in chapter 15, there was a great rift. And because Saul had rejected the word of the Lord had rejected Saul. And even as Saul was turning away, if I could conflate those two anymore and get those two names backwards, I might have it right before I'm done. All right? I'd almost say every time I say Samuel, I mean Saul, but I'll try to get it right. I apologize. As Samuel was turning away, Saul grabbed his garment as if to say, don't go, don't put this curse on me. And what happened? Samuel's garment rips, and he turns around and says, so shall the kingdom be rent from your hand. God was already preparing his king. Saul was not God's king, that was the people's king. But as we'll find out in just a minute, God had preparing a king that he wanted to lead Israel. Oh boy, when I think about the sovereignty of God that is displayed in this chapter, I want you to realize that you ought to have a very high view of who God is. I think sometimes because we get afraid of this idea of the sovereignty of God, because the Calvinists have hijacked that, and they have turned it into a mechanism to make God into a monster on whether or not he's choosing some for eternal life in heaven and some in eternal death, eternal life in a place called hell, and that makes him some kind of monster. But I will tell you this, God is sovereign. He is in control. And that should not be a fearful thing for us, and those of us that are Christians, although it can be a fearful thing for those that are not in the family of God. But God's sovereignty ought to be a great source of comfort to those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, knowing that he knows what's best and that he's going to bring to bear what he wants to be done in this world. He says, does that mean we're all robots? No, I believe we can step out of the will of God. Look at Saul. Time and again, he's not in God's will. And listen, I'll go so far as to say this. I don't think any Christian ought to expect to see Saul in heaven. That's a pretty bold statement, Pastor. I think as we've studied this, you can see that Saul is a religious man, but he is not a righteous man. Let's start over. We're not going to spend as much time as we did on Samuel's weeping, but I want you to remember and kind of get the context of where we are. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." I like how that's worded. There is no disputing who is preparing or who has prepared, who has planned, and who is now executing God's plan. It is God that chose the king. You say, why did he choose David? Listen, this is where we kind of get a little afraid to talk about sometimes as independent Baptists that are not Calvinists. Because we say, as soon as we say it was God's decision, then there's somehow some automatic leap that we have to come to the conclusion that because God chose David out of his design and his pleasure, that he must choose people to salvation. Let me tell you, those two things are not together. God in his sovereignty can choose who he wants to place over a nation, whether that's a pharaoh, or whether that's a president here in the United States, or whether that's a judgment on some country for the leader that he is. That's God's decision, but it has nothing to do with salvation. Don't confuse God's sovereignty and his choosing and his election, if I could even use that word, on who he decides that he wants to put where and when and how. Don't conflate that with the idea that he must then therefore be choosing who must exercise their will towards his free and gracious gift of salvation. That is dangerous. But I fear that because Calvinists have so taken over that word, that we're even afraid to think about God choosing anybody. Hey, listen, what did Noah do in order for God to choose him? God chose him because God wanted to. Because God is sovereign. Don't be afraid of that. And I fear sometimes that when we are looking and we say, well, listen, because I don't want to go over here to where God is sovereign, choosing who is saved and who is not, that we almost back off. And I'll tell you what happens. Our view of God can diminish and it can decrease. Because what we're doing then is saying that man is the final authority. Man is not the final authority. There is certainly a theological tension there. But when I think about David being chosen, I think that God had a plan and now he is executing that plan. I enjoy Samuel's response. How can I go? God had just told him that I had provided me a king. God was saying, I have a plan, and I want to fulfill this plan. And Samuel was saying, yes, God, I know you have a plan, and your plan is going to come to bear, but I'm afraid. You ever been afraid of God's will in your life? You ever realized after you accomplished God's will, something that he wanted you to do, and you look back and you think how foolish I was to even be afraid of that? A lot of our fear oftentimes is based in the fear of the unknown. I've never done this before. Or I've never quit my job and left and sold everything and gone to school before. Listen, I'm talking to a lot of people in this room that have done that. But before you did that, it's a pretty scary thing. I've never quit my job and gone and done this for the... Listen, whatever it might be, don't be afraid of the unknown, because it's only unknown to you, not your sovereign God. So then it becomes an issue of trust or trustworthiness. And I'm not asking whether or not God can trust you tonight. I hope that he can. But I want to assure you tonight that God is trustworthy. Amen. And so we have trust and a dependable God, and we believe that what he wants for us is for our best interest. Now, it may not be for our best comfort. You understand? Don't conflate those two either. But it's for our best interest that we can trust him to lead us and use us how he sees fit. But here's what happens. We think, I'm afraid. I don't know what's around the corner. I'm scared because I can't see around the corner. Therefore, I'm going to either go my own way where I can see, or I'm just going to edge over to see if it's really what I want to do. None of those things are surrender. None of those things are accepting of God's will in our life. None of those things are going to help us to fulfill God's will in our lives. You know, I believe that's probably our highest purpose, is to fulfill God's will. You say, well, what about glorifying God? Is it God's will to glorify Him? Absolutely. What about soul winning? Is it God's will for you to witness to people and see them come to Christ? Yes, absolutely. You see, everything is really fixated on this idea of accomplishing God's will in your life. Now, there is a broad will that He has for everyone. It's found right here. There's a lot of specific items in here that says, but this is the will of God. And there are some specific things that He wants you to do, and He expects you to do, that only you can do, and He wants you to do. Now, David, as we said, kind of splashes onto the scene, and we'll see in just a second, but in verse 2 it says, Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. The Lord is so gracious. He is so merciful. Do you see that in your life? Do you see God's grace in your life? I'm not talking about the grace that it took to save you. I'm not talking about the grace that is there to forgive your sins and help you to see and understand and receive justification that He's given to you. I'm not talking about that grace. I'm talking about the simple goodness day by day, the handfuls on purpose that He drops in your lap, not because you deserve it, but because He simply loves you. That's God's goodness. That's His grace. That is His mercy. You know what He could have said to Samuel? You're dead. You know, He could have killed him on the spot. Next! Who else do I have in line? He didn't do that. God in His grace and His mercy, he could have simply said, Samuel, how many of you ever said this to your chef? Do it because I said so. Did God have the right to do that? Absolutely He had the right. He is God. He is sovereign. You know what He does in His grace and His mercy? He makes a very practical way for Samuel to be able to go to Jesse's house and be able to anoint the king without Saul ever being suspicious. You say, is he being deceitful? Listen to what he says. He says in verse 2, Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So he's not being deceitful. He was kind of going in disguise, if you could put it that way. You know, the honest truth is, you and I should and can operate in the same way. You say, how is that? You ever have a friend from high school? You want to call up and see how they're doing? But your real aim is to share the gospel with them? Is that deceitfulness? No. No. She's using that relationship. There's nothing that Samuel does deceitfully. He doesn't say, listen, I'm here for a sacrifice. I am not here to anoint the next king of Israel. I just want you to know that up front. We're just here to have a sacrifice. Right? He just says, hey, we are here. Let's have a sacrifice to the Lord. And of course, inviting Jesse is really a way of inviting himself over Jesse's house. I don't know if you catch that or not. But he says, let's have it at Jesse's house. And so that would have been a great honor to have the most prolific religious figure in your society to be eating dinner at your house for a sacrificial dinner. That would have been an incredible honor. But I want you just to circle that little area where it says, him whom I name unto thee. Just keep that in the back of your mind for a minute. Verse 4 says, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake. I always appreciate Samuel's obedience. He went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. Why did they tremble? Samuel already thought Saul would kill him if he went anywhere, and because of this rift, there was this constant threat of an uprising. Now, remember how jealous Saul is. He won't even let his son take credit for a military victory, let alone some prophet trying to raise an uprising against him. And so when he comes, I believe the elders of the city, they're fearful because they're worried that, Samuel is now going to try to get an army together. Let me tell you, while they did not have Facebook, I will say that, the news that was going on there would have spread quickly. Did you know that Samuel's not talking to Saul anymore? They weren't known about the rift. That wasn't a secret thing. Listen, this is Samuel used to always go to Saul, and Saul would go to Samuel, and there's always this, kind of fellowship, and Samuel was always trying to work on Saul, I believe, helping him to, try to see that he's not the center of the universe. But there was no longer that, camaraderie. They begin to panic. They tremble at his coming, and they say, "Comest thou peaceably?" Are you coming to raise an army? Are you coming for an insurrection? What's he saying? He said peaceably, "I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord." So what does he say? He says, "Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." What does it mean to sanctify? Well, in this instance, it meant to take a ceremonial bath. And I'm not going to go into it, but what are they doing? They're setting themselves apart. That's what sanctify means, is to set apart for God's use. And so as they were sanctifying themselves, they were preparing themselves to worship God. Can I tell you, while that's an Old Testament practice, it ought to be a New Testament principle. We ought to prepare ourselves to come in and worship God. Now, I'm not talking about taking a ceremonial bath, but I'm not saying it's wrong to take a bath either, all right? But what I am saying is there ought to be some heart preparation that takes place before we ever come and sit down to sing the songs of Zion and to sing about the great goodness and grace and mercy of God. Your heart should already be tuned to what the Holy Spirit has. The music, we say, is to set the table. Let me tell you, the music ought to be part of the worship service of your heart, not just setting the table for the preaching. Your heart should already be tuned. And so listen, before you come in, have some quiet time. Even on a Sunday, prepare your heart, sanctify yourself to come in and be able to worship God without sitting there and having to, I don't know, to fake it until you make it, okay? So we see that the elders are panicking. I want you to see the pretense. Samuel, he sanctified the sons of Jesse. He called them to the sacrifice. And so what we're seeing now is, we're getting ready to see a pageant. I am not a pageant person. I don't like them. I'm not a fan of them. I don't care if it's a Mr. Universe pageant or a Miss America pageant. Listen, I believe they're ungodly. They're worldly. And you, as a Christian, you ought not have anything to do with those things. I remember probably 20 years ago now, I don't know how long it was, but this little girl, 5, 6 years old, Benet Ramsey, was a little girl whose parents had big dreams for her, not dreams that she had for herself, and they would make her up to look like a harlot, in my opinion, and parade her around people. And let me just tell you, I don't have any use, and I don't think any Christian ought to have any use for these beauty pageants. You talk about having respect. I think these ladies ought to have some respect for themselves. But that's kind of what's going to go on here. They're going to get, each son is of Jesse is going to get called forward, and they're going to be paraded in front of this man of God. Now, I want you to know, if you hear some preaching and things about Samuel coming in and saying, "I'm here to anoint the next king of Israel," I ask any of you to tell me where Samuel declares what he's doing and why he's doing it. It's not there. They have no idea what's going on. All they know is that the man of God has said, "Listen, I want to see your son." And I would imagine it wouldn't take very much to think, okay, listen, God must have a something that needs to get done. And maybe one of my sons can be used of God. I don't think at this point any of them have any idea that he's talking about a kingship. Just called him to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his son, and he called him. In verse 6 it says, "And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointing is before you." What was Samuel's problem?
with the first king.
Saul stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a brute. He was a warrior. He was a man's man. I mean, just look at him. You knew that he looked like a king. Listen, Samuel still hadn't learned. It's not about what's on the outside. It's about the hidden man of the heart that we were talking about this morning. I always find it interesting when our two studies kind of overlap into the same realm. I think, well, should I just say the exact same thing I said this morning? Or I say, just remember what I said this morning? But the truth of the matter is, we need to be much, much more concerned about what's happening on the inside than what the world sees on the outside. I have a lot more to say about that in just a second. So we looked at Eliab. In verse 7, it says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature." You know, I think that's, for Samuel, I think he finally is starting to get it. That's strike one. That's really about strike four. But he says, "Because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord on the heart." Let me just park there for just a second. Let's just talk about that. This to me is a rebellious cry, or this is a cry of many a rebellious teenager that I have met and dealt with over the years as a youth pastor. This is a cry of someone that wants to be worldly and say, "Don't judge me." And you get somebody that is walking away from the Lord and they begin to look like the world and they say, "Listen, God sees the heart. God sees the heart. Don't you judge the outside." And I'm just telling you, God does judge the heart. And man does not see as God sees. But can I tell you, your walk with the Lord is going to be demonstrated and manifested in the way that you conduct yourself, in the way that you dress, in the way that you conduct your leisure time and your things that you do to for pleasure. All those things make up who you are. Matter of fact, I think we'll see that David knew that God wanted an innermost man. And God does want your heart. But don't think that in any way this is saying God does not care about the outer man. In a few minutes, you're going to find out when David is finally brought in. I'll just bring this into the picture now. He's called very handsome. And it's interesting to me that that is even used, but I'll bring it up now so we don't have to deal with it again later. You say, why is that? As a matter of fact, just so you see it, I want you to see. It says in verse 12, it says, "And he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy." And that means he's red. Could mean his hair. Could mean his complexion. Some believe it means a bronze complexion. I'm kind of leaning towards that since I've not seen very many Jewish people with red hair. And withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. Now I thought to myself, if in verse 7, it's not at the height of his stature, it's not in his countenance, why would God include that in the description of David? He's already said that he's the least. But I'll tell you, I think that in some real way, we could take that and say, listen, you know, for those of us that are never going to be on a picture of anything except the wanted list at the post office, we think, man, we must be ahead of the game. But we can really be spiritual. And I don't think there's probably anyone in here that stares at the mirror and says, boy, I am God's gift to the opposite gender. All right? But I think that God is saying, listen, you know what? You can be nice looking and still be used of God. You don't have to be beautiful. By the way, I just want to stop and talk about this for a second. What are your standards for beauty? What is it that you think of as beautiful? Because I tell you, it's probably not lining up with what God says is beautiful. You realize that in the New Testament, I don't have the verse in front of me, but it occurred to me that God calls from a meek and quiet spirit. That's what he's referring to when he talks about the beauty of a woman. Doesn't talk about her shapely form. Doesn't talk about her face necessarily if you're anywhere outside of Song of Solomon, okay? But what I'm saying is we put so much emphasis and so much focus on the outside that oftentimes we miss the inside. Now, how many guys have chased after a very beautiful young woman only to catch her and regret it later in life because he had no care at the time for her character? Or how many young ladies chased after a young fellow that once had a masculine, muscular chest and then several years later became a sunken chest, okay? But had no care at the time for his character and regretted it. And I think all God is saying, okay, you know what? It doesn't really matter if David is handsome or not. Okay, he is. Okay, he isn't. The most important thing is that he is a man after God's own heart. But let's not make the qualifications about what someone looks like. Let's talk about David for just a second. Well, let me just go to this next verse before we stop and park on David. Verse 8 says, Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Verse 10, and Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. Now, I do not believe it's saying seven more. There's not 11. There's too many other places in the Bible where there says there's only 8 children of Jesse. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord had not chosen these. Now, there's a conundrum in Samuel's opinion. He said, I know definitively that God's will was for me to come here. He knows that he has a mission other than the sacrifice. And so he says, what's the deal? You must have another son somewhere. And Jesse says, well, maybe. He says, are there any children? Verse 11, he said, well, there remaineth yet the youngest. Now, that one that is the youngest carries with it the idea of not just smallest in rank, but also, not smallest in family, but also in rank or importance. He's saying, yeah, there's the least, there's the unimportant one. That's what he's saying. It's very, very sharp and harsh language to use about your own son. It's surprising that really, if you were reading this, and I'm not an expert in Hebrew, but my understanding is if you were to read this as that first century Jew, you would have been shocked that a man would have been talking about his son like this. He had high hopes for all these other sons, but yet David, who would have known for sure that there was a feast, and as I said before, the most prolific religious leader in that generation was at your house. And you could do nothing but sit out under the stars and watch a few grizzly sheep. You think you would have felt like an outcast? Unloved? You think I'm just being a little too harsh on Jesse? I don't think so. Samuel had to insist that they go get David. As a matter of fact, just to make sure that it wasn't forgotten about in some way as the meal would go on, he says, why don't we just stand here until somebody goes out and gets him? In verse 11, it says, Samuel said unto Jesse, are all thy children here? He said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send forth and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. Samuel had a purpose for being there. But he was not going to let Jesse's undue opinion or incorrect opinion of his son. He was looking at their size and their strength. I want you to keep your place right here. We're going to go back to it. But I want you to turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26 and following. It says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish, that's simple, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, And things which are despised have God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. You remember what God told Saul? Listen, when you were small in your own eyes, what was he saying? You could be used when you were humble. If you think God is using you or would use you because you have some talent or ability, you're 10,000 miles from the truth. Just as soon as you think you're worthy to be used, you put yourself on the shelf. You put yourself on the shelf of being used. It's sad that some people have such a desire to be seen serving God that they think that their talents and their abilities are what's going to get them through. But let me tell you, it's the Holy Spirit of God working through you that ever ministers to anyone. And so as we are weak, and as we are simple as the meaning of that foolish means in 1 Corinthians, as we are based, listen, that's when we can be used of God. That's when we're in a place that God says, listen, they're not so full of themselves that they can't be full of my Spirit. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. You ever wonder what David's childhood was like growing up? I think we can fill in some of the gap from some of the other hints that are found in Scripture. I can tell you this, I don't think David's relationship with his father was very good. I think that's evidenced, first of all, by this first introduction into David, when his father was not going to and nearly had to be forced to bring him in, even to pass before the prophet. He was treated poorly. He was treated as the servant more than the son. Listen, when an errand had to be run, he was the common errand boy. When the sheep needed to be tended, he was just like the slave that would have tended the sheep. I think when you put the clues together, there are a lot of very interesting facts that we can learn about David's childhood. We said that his livelihood was sheep. By the way, that's one of the poorest occupations at the time. Jesse didn't have a trade that we know of. He may have done some farming, but his livelihood were his sheep. We know that the sheep was small. Excuse me, not the sheep themselves, but the flock was. Look at chapter 17, verse 28. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I don't think he's just using an expression there. I think he's saying, listen, you've got some responsibilities. Even though it's a couple in the flock, you shouldn't be here, David. Not have very many sheep is to say you're not very rich. I think David also, being the last of ten, he had two sisters and seven brothers, so he's the last of ten, We know that he had cousins that were hurt, that was his age. His sister Zariah would have been born and grown and raising a family at the time David had come along. Now, I'm going to connect some pretty distant dots, but I want you to follow the narrative with me for just a second. It very well could be that Jesse, who's not very well to do, having nine children already to feed, and now his wife comes in and says, guess what, honey? We're going to have a child. We're going to have another one. And maybe his first thoughts are, how are we going to feed this one? How are we going to take care of this one? You see, that doesn't sound very spiritual. I haven't seen a lot of spirituality out of him up to this point. I'm not saying he's unspiritual. I'm just saying sometimes that's a natural response. And you think, boy, I don't know how old he is at this point, but there's a lot of thoughts. How am I going to care for this one? And so as these things come together and culminate in his mind, and his baby begins to grow, he sees him more as a weight than as a blessing and an inheritance of God. Can I tell you, that's the society in which we live today. Children are a nuisance. Children are baggage. Children slow you down. If you spend any time in the world, And I grew up in the world and watching television and being taught those principles your whole life. And you think, boy, children must be the worst thing in the world. And why does the world teach that? Because it's the exact opposite of what God teaches. Children are a blessing. Children are a gift. And they're the wondrous and greatest gift that God can give a husband and a wife outside of salvation. But the world wants to turn that upside down and say they're nothing more than a drag. They're trying to teach the opposite. But you know, there are a lot of people buying that. Over a million ladies a year are buying into that lie. I believe a lot more than that. Those are the ones that just follow through from abortion. So I don't think Jesse was all that excited about having another child. You say, well, aren't you taking that a little extreme? I'll just say this. I know that David mentions his mother specifically in two psalms, and in all the prolific writings of David, not one time does he ever mention his own father. Not one time. I'd say there was some kind of difficulty there. Some kind of hardship. Where did David spend his nights? Not around the campfire with the family, but watching the sheep. There was a couple times that he was out there and was responsible to fight off a bear, to fight off a lion. Hey, he wasn't like Peter where he could ring the bell or shoot the gun or whatever and have the family come running. It was his responsibility. You know, he was that Jesse wasn't very rich, because when he sends gifts to the king in verse 20 of this same chapter, what did he send? A little grain and a little wine? It would have been a very meager gift. When he sends some food down to the boys, what did he send? 10 pieces of cheese. He didn't have a lot to give. He was poor. Though he was the 10th child, probably straining the family finances, I believe contributed then to the poor relationship between David and his father. However, when you think about how that God used that upbringing to help focus his attention on his heavenly father, you can understand why the first seven sons were refused and rejected by God, and how that God wanted one that had a heart like or after him, after God. What does it mean to have a heart after or God's own heart, to have a man after God's own heart? In Acts 13:22 is where we get that phrase, man after God's own heart, or God after my own heart. A person, I believe, that is living in a way that relates everything in their life through a filter of how does this affect my relationship with God. He lives a life that is constantly relating to the idea, how does this affect my relationship with God? Listen, David wasn't perfect. He is as well known for his mistakes as he is for his successes. But I want to put this idea in your mind, and we'll be talking about this in a couple weeks in Hebrews, but the same idea is there. We cannot blame our past and our history for our failure to serve God. Amen. You say, I didn't have a Christian home that I grew up in. Well, praise God, you've got a Heavenly Father that loves you, and you can still serve Him with all your might. Well, listen, I just didn't have the advantages of going to a Christian school or being homeschooled like some of these other people. Listen, God has put you exactly with the parents He wanted you to have. He put you in the circumstances He wanted you to go so that you could be formed into the person that you are today to move forward to do something for Him that only you can do. That's the importance of the principle of this. Do you think David would have traded his nights alone in the stars to be with the family? I guarantee he would have. But God knew what he needed, because God knew how he was going to use him later. He said, I don't like my past. You don't have to like it, but you can still be thankful for it, because it's helped you to come to the place where you can serve God in only a way that you can. That's the beauty of David's childhood. Most outside of Abraham, well-known Jewish leader is David. I don't know what kind of past you might have had. Maybe you grew up with Christian parents. Say, praise the Lord. said, Pastor, you don't know about my brother and my sister and the thorn they were in my side. Don't be ugly. But the truth of the matter is, I don't have to know. God knows.
Amen.
And He allowed it to happen so that you can be who you are today. Thank God for your past. And you use those incidents in your life to move forward for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for David. I thank you for just some of the clues that you've given to us from your word about his upbringing, about his trauma. But Lord, how you use those to form him into the man that you were going to use. Lord, there's so many verses that he talks about as a shepherd, just sitting there, knowing that you formed the world and how his thoughts were centered on you. Lord, he wasn't perfect, but I know that he lived the life that kept you in the forefront, a man after your own heart. Listen, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed tonight, I don't believe we have any visitors tonight. I'd like to ask you as a Christian, say, Pastor, there's some things that happened in my past that I have a hard time getting over. There are some things in my past that I've not been able to forgive some people. Maybe you're carrying around some bitterness. Listen, God can't use you if you're too filled with bitterness. And by too filled, I mean filled at all. Listen, I bet you tonight, you say, Pastor, I just am struggling with my past and some things that have happened. I need God's grace in this area tonight. Would you pray for me, Pastor? If that's you, would you just raise your hand and let me pray for you? Yes. Yes. Is there anyone else? Say, pray for me, Pastor. There's some things that happened to me in my past that I'm struggling with. You say, Pastor, maybe I've dealt with these things, but I never really thought about being able to use them for God's glory moving forward. I never really thought about the fact that he allowed those things to happen so that I could be who I am and be used for him today. Listen, if that's you today, would you let me just thank the Lord for making you who you are today? Yes. Yes. Amen. Amen. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for this story, this account of David being chosen and sanctified, and just that oil representative of the Holy Spirit coming into his life. Lord, I know there were some hands that were raised that said they're struggling with some things that have happened to them in the past. Lord, I don't know their past, but I know you. Lord, I pray that you would help them to forgive, to release the pain, trust in you and rest in you. And Lord, along with those that raised their hands saying they're just thankful, and they want to be thankful for some of those things. Lord, sometimes there's some difficult things, but we wouldn't be who we are today didn't allow them into our life. And so I pray that those that raise their hand would be able to say, Lord, I wasn't comfortable, I didn't like it, but I'm thankful. Lord, use us, each and every one of us, not because of who we are, not because of our abilities or our talents, certainly not because of the way we look, Lord, but help each one of us to be a man